And now we come again to the study of God's Word, and we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so if you would, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our discussion last time resulted in a number of questions, many of which I think you'll find are addressed in our passage this morning. And I think that signals that we're getting to live this section of the epistle just like the Corinthians would have. You see, after last week, many of you were asking, okay, if this is true, then what about this, and what about that? What about these circumstances and those situations? In fact, I find myself having a lot of the same questions, and have had them even since we picked up this portion of God's Word all the way back in chapter 8. And the fact that Paul now takes up matters which come to bear on those very questions indicates that we're tracking with him. We're in sync with Paul. We're asking the right questions. And again, I think you'll find that many of the questions you may have or have had are answered in our passage this morning. So let's go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 23, we're going to cover all the way to verse 30. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" You see, last time we saw that though the Corinthians believed their theological knowledge of God permitted them to dine in idol temples, their knowledge was in fact deficient. It's true that there is only one God. And it's true that the idol is nothing, but what they failed to realize is that standing behind the idol is the demonic realm. Behind the idol is demons, or are demons. And by participating in these meals, they were actually becoming sharers in demons. Regardless of their beliefs and intentions, they were partaking of the table of demons. And as Paul says, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper later this morning, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so Paul exhorted them to flee idolatry. And last time, you may remember that I tried to sort of swing back and summarize all the way beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8 what Paul was doing here, because he takes a very roundabout approach to dealing with this issue of idolatry. And I tried to show you the sort of logic of what Paul was trying to do as he worked toward dealing with idolatry in chapter 10 and verse 14. And I want to just kind of do that again a little bit differently, just to make sure you're tracking with me and catching what Paul's doing here. I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. You receive a letter from the Corinthians asking whether or not they can participate in pagan gatherings in idol temples where offerings are made to the idol of that temple. You're Paul. You receive that letter. And in that letter, the Corinthians provide their reasoning on why they think they can. And fundamental to their reasoning is the notion that knowledge is everything. All they've got to do is figure out what's true theologically, and then on the basis of that knowledge, they can just act out. Knowledge trumps all. Furthermore, also fundamental to their reasoning is the exercising of their rights. They believe their knowledge affords them certain rights, and they're fully committed to exercising them. Now, you're Paul, and you just get this letter, and you know that they're engaged in idolatry. So you're left to go, ay, 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 where do I begin? Do I begin by confronting the reality that they're actually engaged in idolatry and they're wrong, their knowledge is deficient? But then what do I do about this issue of love? They've totally set love aside. They've totally made knowledge supreme. And so where do I begin? And so Paul decides, I know what I'll do. I'll begin by addressing the matter on their terms, correcting their wrong-headed thinking concerning the supremacy of knowledge as well as the demanding of their rights. And then after doing that, I'll move on to deal with the actual issue of idolatry. And here's the inspirational genius of Paul's approach. Catch this. Paul's teaching concerning the weaker brother in chapter 8 already rules out dining in an idol's temple. Do you catch that? On the basis of the potential of a weaker brother alone, you're forbidden from being in the temple of an idol. That issue deals with dining in an idol's temple. That issue on its own merit would rule out ever being at the table of demons because of the possibility that you might be leading a weaker brother or sister into sin. And so on, by answering the Corinthians on their terms, Paul actually gets his foot in the door on demonstrating that in addition to displaying a lack of love, they were actually participating in idolatry in these meals, whether they realized it or not. So again, without even calling it idolatry, you're not permitted to dine in an idol's temple because of the possibility of leading a weaker brother or sister back into idolatry. And yet Paul, though he takes the scenic route, addresses the issue of idolatry all the same. And really, in that you see just the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, because the Apostle Paul is writing as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. So even as we're seeing Paul in his mind being sort of reflected on the pages of Scripture, we know that superintending all of that is the very Spirit of God. Now, what's also amazing about the literary genius of this section is that as Paul begins to flesh things out, he's actually going to weave in this section certain motifs from chapter 8 and chapter 9. You see, while verses 14 to 22 addresses love for God, verses 23 to the end of the chapter addresses love for others. And so we're going to see Paul revisit the instruction of 1 Corinthians 8:1. That love seeks the edification of others. Remember, Paul said there, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And Paul's going to revisit this notion that we're to seek the edification of others. That's to be our primary aim and ambition as it relates to dealing with matters that arise as we live this side of heaven. And we're going to see Paul call the Corinthians to really imitate the example that he set forth in chapter 9, whereby he enslaves himself to all manner of men, either for their salvation or sanctification. Remember, Paul commits his whole life to the betterment of others, whether believer or unbeliever. He enslaves himself to all manner of men for the purpose of either winning them to Christ or seeing them be sanctified. And that's going to come up again, because just look at verse 32. Paul says there, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul's going to call the Corinthians, and by extension us, to give no offense to the Jew, no offense to the Greek, and no offense to the church of God. And what ends up being hugely instructional for us, because I don't know about you, but I know that my sort of heart tendency is to oftentimes be more preoccupied with my own needs and my own interests versus the interests of others. What makes this hugely instructional for us is that we're going to be pointed away from ourselves and to the interests of others as we seek to commit ourselves, just like Paul did, to those around us. Is anybody with me on that? Does anybody feel an inner sense of their pull towards selfishness, where they're oftentimes way more preoccupied with meeting their own needs than they are with meeting the needs of others? If you can identify with that, then this instruction is so important, because we continually need to be reminded that we're here not for ourselves, but ultimately for the glory of God and the good of others. And so not only will we be able to answer all sorts of questions this morning, which really overflow from our study last time, we're also going to have our hearts opened and laid bare before God as we really are shown the extent of our selflessness or lack thereof. And so there's invested reason to pay attention this morning. You're either going to have questions answered, or you're going to be redirected away from yourself to a focus on others. And so I've got two headings for you this morning. They both begin with the letter P. And heading number two has two subpoints. And you'll see that, I think, quite naturally once we get there. Here's the first heading, and it's the principle. It's the principle. And this comes out in verses 23 and 24. See, Paul is going to set forth a principle which is to govern situations revolving around food and any potential associations with idolatry. And the net effect of the principle he establishes puts limits on Christian liberty by making the ruling principle not the edification of ourselves, but rather the edification of others. And as he does this, he revisits that slogan we saw back in 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul says that all things are lawful. Remember, the Corinthians were using this slogan, all things were lawful, back in chapter 6 to justify engaging with prostitutes in a sexually immoral way. And obviously, Paul corrected that thinking there. And here, he's going to use that very same slogan to, again, help them to see a proper understanding of how to think through some of these moral issues. And so look at verse 23. It says there, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now, there's a slight variation here with what we saw back in 1 Corinthians 6:12. And so turn there for a moment and look at that. There, Paul says this, all things are lawful, note this, for me. So the emphasis in chapter 6 is on us, and he's saying there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. In other words, not all things are advantageous. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so when it comes to Christian liberty, Paul is essentially saying that though there are certain things upon which we're allowed to engage in because they're not ruled out by Scripture, either by command or precept, we are in a position to be able to engage in those things. However, we must not be mastered by anything. And so here's what I want you to see. When it comes to Christian liberty, there are two governing principles. I've just set forth one, but I'm going to revisit it. One is that though all things which Scripture doesn't already forbid, either by command or precept, are lawful for me, I am not to be mastered by anything. I am to be under the control and influence of the Spirit of God, and if I'm going to be under His control and influence, I can't be mastered by something else that's going to get in the way of the Spirit of God working in and through me. The other is that though all things which Scripture doesn't already forbid, either by command or precept, are lawful, they don't always build up others. And that's what we see here in chapter 10. As we'll see, we're forbidden from seeking our own interests at the expense of the edification of others. And really, that just turns Christian liberty on its head altogether. Contrary to popular belief, Christian liberty isn't the freedom to do whatever we want. It's not even the freedom to do whatever we want on matters where Scripture's not ruling those things out. Because the limiting principle on Christian liberty is that I not be mastered by anything on the one hand, and that I seek the edification of others on the other. And so really then, Christian liberty is the freedom to be free from all that might enslave you, as well as the freedom to preoccupy yourself with the interests of others. That's what Christian liberty is. And again, that just turns the whole idea of Christian liberty on its head, because now my liberty is not about fulfilling my own desires. My liberty is not about fulfilling my own wants and interests. My liberty is actually about fulfilling the needs and interests of others. In essence, listen, Christian liberty is freedom to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of Christian liberty. Isn't that amazing? Hence, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. This is literally, let no one seek his own, but that of the other. And it's important to note here that the other in the immediate context isn't limited to the brethren. Paul's not even here saying just to seek the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about actually seeking the good of the other, whoever the other might be. And that's obvious just from the example Paul's going to give in verse 27, whereby we're permitted to eat at an unbeliever's home, as well as in the instruction we just read a moment ago in chapter 32, where we're to give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek. And what's amazing is that this is just the consistent teaching of Scripture, isn't it? We're continually in Scripture exhorted to look away from ourselves, to be less preoccupied with ourselves, our own needs, our own interests, and to preoccupy ourselves with the interests of others. The most obvious cross-reference, and I'm sure it's already on your mind if I don't even refer to it already, is Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is that quintessential passage that's always calling us away from ourselves to others. Listen, it says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, it's interesting. It says nothing. It doesn't say do some things, a couple things, every once in a while. It says do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're continually called to seek the interests of one another, to not seek merely our own interests, but to also be seeking the interests of others. And whose example is that instruction grounded in? It's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grounded in his attitude. It's grounded in the reality that he, though being co-equal with God, did not regard his equality with God a thing to be asserted, but instead emptied himself, became obedient to the point of death, becoming a slave, being made in the likeness of man, and offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin for everyone who would ever believe on his name. And now God has taken the Lord Jesus Christ and has exalted him to his right hand, such that every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or on earth, and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's our Lord's example in his great condescension from his heavenly throne with his heavenly Father, that we see how it is that we're to seek the interests of others. But there are other places we could go as well. In fact, turn just to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 13, this wonderful portion of Scripture on love, we can just pick it up in verse 4. It says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and look at this, it does not seek its own. Love doesn't merely seek its own. Love is preoccupied with seeking the interests of others. Or turn to Romans 15 for a moment. This is just after Romans 14, which is sort of, again, another chapter dealing with the issue of Christian liberty. And Paul sort of summarizes kind of the thrust of that chapter in the opening three verses of chapter 15. He says, now we who are strong, and he's now here referring to those who are rightly informed in their conscience, and not to be confused with the Corinthians, who were not so much strong as much as they were proud, pridefully knowledgeable. But we who are strong, who have our minds properly informed by the word of God, our consciences rightly informed to be able to discern what is good and praiseworthy and of good repute, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Again, we're to be preoccupied with those who are weak among us. Verse 2 says this, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, here we go, to his edification. Paul's teaching the exact same thing. And then he uses Christ as the example, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so again, this is really calling for a denial of self and a preoccupation with service toward others. We can even go back to Romans 12 for a moment. And Romans 12 is one of those grocery lists of Christian virtues that we're to walk in. Verse 10 is the one we kind of want to look at. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. I like the ESV here. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Think about that. It should almost be a sport among the people of God that we would seek and aim to outdo one another in honor. And to really do that, you've got to have your heart preset to honoring the brethren. You have to have a predetermined plan that you are looking for opportunities to honor the brethren. You're not going to be able to just flick the light switch on and off from time to time when those moments arise. We're not going to be able to go from that sort of selfish disposition we typically have and then be interrupted by these needs of others, the needs of one another, and then all of a sudden expect we're going to be able to flick the switch on and be able to extend honor and ultimately pursue the interests of the other. Let's be honest, our hearts just don't change gears quite that quickly. We need to have the dial of our heart preset to a preoccupation on honoring others as well as making sure that we're considering and even seeking their interests. And really, as you think about this call to be others-focused, I think there's two important things to consider, just as you search your own heart and evaluate where you are with regard to your others, your preoccupation with the needs of others. One is that to fulfill this, again, the dial of our hearts needs to be preset to seeking the interests of others. There's got to be a predetermined plan that this is where you're at prayerfully by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, that you're going to be preset to seeking the honor and good of others. The second is that this needs to be indiscriminate. There could be no partiality. God is impartial. He is not partial to any. And so we can't be partial. There's no room here for partiality. And so this kind of selfless service can't be reserved for a select few. It can't be a sort of service that's reserved for the people you really like. It can't be reserved for the people that you really get along with well. It can't just be reserved for the people that are in your immediate sphere of influence. This has got to be a preset dial, a commitment that is indiscriminate, that is impartial, and that is ultimately willing to extend this kind of honor and love and preoccupation with the needs of others to not just the rest of the body of Christ, but even the unbelieving world around us. I mean, it's natural that our immediate sphere of influence is likely going to be the arena in which this is often carried out. But again, a preoccupation with the interests of others goes well beyond that immediate sphere. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, that's pretty challenging, isn't it? You could easily go out for lunch this afternoon and have a situation in the car on the way there where you are already more committed to your own interests than you are to the driver next to you or the driver in front of you or the driver behind you. But again, this is where we're supposed to be. This is ideally where we, the body of Christ, are supposed to be. And obviously, we're not quite where we're supposed to be because we're still in the process of becoming what we already are in Christ. But this is where we need to go. This is what we're to be in pursuit of. And even though we all fall short in this, even though every single one of us fails and probably has already failed at least once this day already, the wonderful thing is this, that we get to do this here and together. See, the wonderful reality is this, that as you seek to be conformed into the image of Christ, as I seek to be conformed into his image, we get to go through this process of sanctification and refinement right here at Grace Life Church. These are the people that you and I get to interact with, get to live this out. This is the arena within which, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, that we get to play all of this out. Not only I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better place, a church I'd rather be in, to be able to fail and succeed, There's going to be times when I know personally I'm going to succeed in seeking the interests of others. There's going to be times when I fail. There's going to be times when I'm going to have to receive forgiveness. There's going to be times when I have to extend it. But I can't think of a better place to do all of that than right here at Grace Life Church. And that's the beauty of being a part of a local church and being a part of the body of Christ. And so in the meantime, while we aren't quite what we will be, let's aim to seek the interests of others. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Let's follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, seeking the profit of the many. That's the principle. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now Paul is going to get into some of the particulars. And it's here we begin to answer some of the questions that we were having as on the basis of chapters, verses 14 to 22. And so look at this. This is the practice. This is the second heading. It's the practice. And Paul gives two different sort of situations within which he wants us to consider. One is in the meat market. The other is in the home of an unbeliever. First, though, in verses 25 and 26, he addresses the context of the meat market. Look at verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now this is significant because it's here we begin to get some clarity in terms of being discerning as it relates to Paul's instruction in verses 14 to 22. You see, the issue isn't food. The problem is not the food. There's nothing wrong with the food. Food doesn't become contaminated once it's offered to an idol. The issue is eating food offered to an idol on the idol's turf. The issue is eating the food in the temple of the idol. The issue is eating food that's from the table of an idol. The issue is being present such that you are, whether you realize it or not, participating in the offering that's made to the idol. It's not the food in and of itself. It's where this whole thing is taking place. Eating food offered to an idol on the idol's turf is to dine with demons. It's to participate in idolatry. But once that same meat is brought into the meat market and is available for sale, it becomes fair game. Do you see that? It's not ultimately about the food. Its association with idolatry ceases once it's brought into the meat market, at least in the mind of the well-informed Corinthian. And this is consistent with what Paul says elsewhere. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8:8, and Paul in chapter 8, verse 8, is probably sort of summarizing another one of the Corinthian arguments that he's affirming. It's true. It says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. He's saying there, it's not about food. Or in chapter 10 and verse 19, after pointing out that they were actually, you know, dining in the idol of a temple, he says they're actually, after in verse 18, look at the nation Israel, and not those who eat the sacrifices, shares in the altar. He says in verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? He's no. It's not about the thing offered to the idol. It's about being on the idol's turf in the idol's house eating food that's been offered to an idol, because by doing that, regardless of whether you think you're worshiping the idol or not, you're participating in idolatry. And so again, this is not about food. And there was no need for the Corinthians to inquire into the origin of the meat. Whether it had come from the temple or elsewhere didn't matter. The Corinthians were free to eat whatever was sold in the market. And of course, the fact that Paul has to say this implies that in the market was both meat offered to an idol and meat that wasn't. In the market, you had both meat offered to an idol and you had meat that had been, I guess, butchered some other way. But at the end of the day, the Corinthians didn't need to ask any questions for conscience sake. All of it was permissible for them to purchase and eat. You say, why? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The earth is the Lord's. This is a glorious statement. What do we sing? We sing, this is my Father's world. This is our Father's world. The whole earth is his. He created it. He sustains it. He is ultimately the one who is judge over it, and he is entirely sovereign. Everything belongs to God. As the creator, he is the rightful owner of all things. Everything that a person has, they have, because God has ultimately lent it to them. Everything we have is on loan from him, which obviously lends itself to a study of stewardship and the theology of stewardship, because if everything that we have is ultimately the Lord's, then we need to use it in light of that. But that's not what Paul's ultimately dealing with here. He's ultimately just establishing the reality that everything in the earth, including those who dwell in it, Psalm 24:1, which is what Paul's quoting here, is the Lord's. And on that basis, the Corinthians are permitted to eat whatever is in the meat market. You say, well, why doesn't that apply to the context in the idol's temple? Because God doesn't want it to apply in the context. God doesn't want his people dining at the table of demons. And he's the sovereign one. So he gets to decide what or where we can eat and where we can't. And he decides he doesn't want us engaging in idolatry, obviously. And since the earth and all it contains is the Lord's, and since food isn't contaminated by idolatry, it can be enjoyed by he or she who gives thanks to God. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5. So hopefully you're seeing it. The issue is not food. Food is not the issue. The issue is eating food offered to an idol on the idol's turf. Now here's where we get to kind of answer some questions, right? Here's where we get to kind of deal with some of the stuff that arises as we think about this. So as we seek to apply this to our own time and place, it would probably be helpful to consider that in the meat market of Corinth, merchants likely had their little wooden idols present with them behind the counter. It's pretty hard to imagine walking into a meat market in Corinth where you've got many merchants where there's no idolatry. It's likely that you would go to the meat market in Corinth and there would be images, graven images all over the place. So the fact that graven images would have been present in the meat market didn't in any way make buying meat in the market an issue of idolatry. Again, the issue is offering food to an idol and being a part of dining in the idol's temple and eating from its altar. And so in light of that, I don't think it's necessary to avoid eating in restaurants where the owners of the restaurant have an idol present. You've probably been in a Chinese restaurant or a Thai restaurant where an idol is present even as you walk in the very door of the restaurant. The mere presence of an idol doesn't make what's happening in the restaurant a worship service. It's just people having supper, and they've got an idol present, but that doesn't make it an issue. There's no public ceremony or ritual taking place in honor of the idol. And just think, if you were in a foreign country, you would need to be able to eat in the presence of idols because you wouldn't be able to eat anywhere if you didn't. You might be able to eat in the context of your own home, but you wouldn't be able to fulfill what Paul says in verse 27 where the unbeliever invites you over because in their home is no doubt going to be idols. And so again, you don't need to stop eating at your favorite Thai restaurant. But what about halal meat? Do you know what halal meat is? Halal meat is the meat that's been sanctioned for the Muslim. It's essentially kosher food for the Muslim. It's killed a certain way, and there's typically a prayer prayed over it, and so the question is, are we allowed to eat it? And that question is becoming more and more prevalent because, as you can see, the Muslim population in Edmonton is ever-growing and increasing. And so are we allowed to eat halal meat? And, of course, this has been the question that's been on the minds of some of you all the way since chapter 8 when we first began this whole study. And I think we can say this, that based on what we're seeing here, the short answer is, yes, we are allowed to eat halal meat. And the best way to illustrate that is to put yourself as a foreign missionary in a Muslim country. The only meat that exists in a Muslim country is halal meat. It wouldn't even be identified as halal meat. All the meat in the Muslim country is halal. And so you would be free to eat that meat. You just wouldn't be free to be a part of some sort of religious ceremony where Allah was being honored and the food was ultimately being sacrificed to him. And so I think you would be able to eat halal meat. It's just applying the principle, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So if you were a foreign missionary in a Muslim country, you wouldn't need to become a vegetarian. You could eat meat all the same. Here's where things get tricky, though. In our own soil, things get tricky because halal meat is typically identified as halal meat. See, here, halal meat has to be identified as halal meat so that the one who wants halal meat can eat that meat. In fact, I think even Popeye Chicken has started to sort of advertise their chicken as halal chicken. And so the question is, can you eat Popeye Chicken anymore? Anyone had Popeye fried chicken? It's better than KFC. It really is. And so things get tricky because now you have to account for the message you're sending both to believer and unbeliever. So you know there's nothing wrong with the food. You know the food's not contaminated. But now you've got to consider when you go to the establishment where halal meat is the kind of meat being offered, what message are you sending either to the unbeliever or to the believer about your association with Allah? It gets trickier now. Specifically because it's being identified as a certain kind of meat. And so that situation requires wisdom. Wisdom that I think you'll find our next context begins to address. But here's the underlying principle of all of this. The underlying principle in all of this is the principle of conscience itself. Paul says to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean, Romans 14:14. And he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So even as you work through the difficult issues that arise from living in a pagan world among pagan worshipers, you've got to realize that at the end of the day, even once you discern biblically what's right, your conscience has to be not just in the know, but fully convinced. There has to be an emotional component whereby the knowledge that you have is actually resonating with your inner man so that you are fully convinced that whatever you're eating is totally fair game in the eyes of the Lord. And so that's the meat market. Let's address the second context, which is the home of the unbeliever. This is going to happen in verses 27 to 30. Look at verse 27. It says there, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. It's important to note that Paul's not advocating a complete withdrawal from society. We already know from chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the Corinthians got the wrong idea on a previous letter from Paul. Remember, Paul wrote them a letter prior to this one, and they drew from that instruction that he was telling them to basically, you know, be out of the world, to abstain from any interaction from any unbelievers. And of course, Paul said that's impossible. You'd have to go out of the world literally to avoid engaging with unbelievers. What he was saying there was to avoid dealing with the immoral brother, the one who's confessing Christ but living in a manner that denies his profession. And so Paul is not talking about a complete withdrawal. That would have just been totally counter the evangelistic mission of the church, and it would have been totally out of sync with Paul's practice of becoming all things to all men. Paul became all things to all men within the righteousness of God and the scriptures as he sought to win people to Christ. And so if the Corinthians were invited to the home of an unbeliever they wished to attend, they were free to do so. And they could eat anything that was set before them without making inquiry into its origin. Whether the food had been previously offered to an idol or not made no difference because they would be well removed from the offering itself. And again, that just reinforces that the issue isn't food. It's not as if the food becomes polluted once offered to an idol. The issue is being present for the offering and then partaking of the altar. But, verse 28, If anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. What's interesting here is that Paul doesn't really clearly define the anyone of this verse. Is it the host? Is it a weaker brother who's present at the meal? Is it one of the host's unbelieving guests? Maybe it's a family member who's also at the meal. Paul doesn't clearly specify, and I think that's the beauty of what Paul does here, because he's offering a hypothetical situation which is intended to be illustrative. He's keeping it generic because it's anyone. If anyone at that meal, doesn't matter whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, if anyone at the meal raises questions about the food and says, this is meat offered to an idol, stop, drop, and roll. I like using that because I think it was grade one that in the whole fire thing, when they would kind of tell us what to do with a fire, you just stop, drop, and roll was kind of the thing. I don't know if they do that anymore. Anyway, anyone, if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. But not because knowledge of the idolatrous origins of the food made eating it an act of idolatry. Instead, it's on account of the person who informed you. In their mind, the meat being served is idol food, which means that if you partake, you would be implicitly endorsing not just the practice of idolatry, but also the specific idol the food was offered to. And so it's on account of the other's conscience, whether the host, another unbelieving person at the meal, or a weaker brother, that we are to abstain. And then Paul gives his reasoning in the rest of verse 29. He says, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? I mean, Paul is saying he would rather deny himself his liberty than subject himself to the misguided judgment of another. And that's really interesting, vastly different than the typical way we approach Christian liberty. Oftentimes, in a situation like that, someone will flaunt their liberty. There'll be someone present who is sort of raising questions about the rightness of a certain practice, and a person will come along in pride and flaunt their liberty and say, nope, I'm free in Christ, I can do this. Paul says, you know what? I would rather not subject my liberty to the misguided judgments of another. I would rather sit on it, keep my liberty to myself, and let this whole situation pass so that I'm not being condemned for that which I give thanks. And really, he puts it in the form of a command in Romans 14:16. Listen, he says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And so listen, if you're in a situation where you have liberty, you know you have liberty to do something, but someone's raising question about that very thing, instead of flaunting your liberty, don't subject your freedom to the misguided judgment of the other person. Subject your liberty to their interests and be willing to give it up for their ultimate good. This is truly wisdom from above. So let's just flesh this out a little bit. What if the one who informs you is an unbeliever? What effect would that have in terms of going ahead and partaking of the meat if the host, the unbelieving host, is informing you that the food has been offered to an idol? What will the effect be if you go ahead and eat that meat? I think there's at least three effects. One, you would be implicitly endorsing the idol. You would be implicitly endorsing idolatry. You would be saying, too, there's really nothing wrong with idolatry. So you'd be implicitly endorsing the idol. Two, you'd be saying, essentially, there's nothing wrong with idolatry. And three, you would essentially short-circuit condemning idolatry as you began to win that person to Christ. Because you'd be pointing out that idolatry is wrong, and they'd be saying, you engaged in it. We just had a meal together, a meal that was in honor of a certain idol I worship. And so as soon as the food is identified as being idol food, we have to cease in eating that meal so as not to give the wrong impression, cutting the legs out from underneath us as we seek to win the unbelieving person to Christ and to see them be freed and delivered from their idolatry. But what if the one who informs you is a weaker brother or sister? What if it's a brother or sister who comes to you and says, James, this is meat offered to an idol? Well, then it becomes an issue of loyalty. Now it becomes an issue of not leading your brother or sister into sin. Now it becomes a matter of sensitivity to their conscience. For them, it's idol food. They don't have right knowledge. They're not able to separate the food from the idolatry or the sacrifice that took place in the temple. And so in that case, we have to prioritize the brethren even over the unbelieving host. We have to, in a sense, be willing to offend the unbelieving host for the sake of the brethren. Now, I know Paul will go on to say, give no offense to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. And so so far as we're able, we're to be at peace with all men. But nevertheless, in the situation where it might be an unbeliever who lets us know, hey, this is food offered to an idol, then we need to prioritize the brethren. And really doing so should be a compelling witness of the love that exists among the brethren. Even to the unbelieving host, when they see the love of one brother for another, they're going to see that love. And John 13:35 says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so that can be a wonderful tool in even reaching the unbeliever, because they'll see a love for each other that doesn't exist in their life. And so really, these are tricky issues, these things, especially as it relates to halal meat. I mean, the principles which shine forth from Paul's instruction in these verses that make eating food that is specifically identified as halal meat tricky, because doing so has the potential to send the wrong message to those who may be watching, both believers and unbelievers. And so it's important for us to understand that these are issues that require wisdom. But it's not ultimately about the food itself. It's about partaking in idolatry. And so as you look at this passage, really it's just a call for us to be preoccupied with the needs of others. We're constantly to be figuring out how to navigate different situations which arise that either implicate the brethren or potentially even implicate the unbeliever. We're to be wrestling with these situations, being committed to the good of the other and not merely being committed to our own good. And of course, the beauty of this is that it really just turns Christian liberty on its head. Remember, Christian liberty is the freedom to love God and love others. Our liberty in Christ is to love God and love others. We're here to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so may God help us as we seek to grow in these things, even as we seek to more model the life of Christ. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for your word. It's amazing, Father God, how we could be working through this section of this epistle and have all these questions arise from our study in verses 14 to 22 last time, and then have those questions be addressed in the instruction of verses 23 through 30, and there we just see the genius of your word, Father. We just thank you for your word. We realize that it is inspired, God breathed out by you through the pen of the authors of Scripture, and we just rejoice in the wisdom and the grace that you have bestowed upon us as we seek to live a life that honors you and glorifies you. And so, Father, we pray that even as we've been reminded of the need to be focused on the interests of others, that as we come now to the Lord's Supper, that you will help us, that you will assist us to search our hearts and just evaluate whether there's maybe an undue selfishness within us. We thank you, Father God, for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a blessing for us to come to the Lord's Supper. And really, as we've been reminded last time, that there's a corporate element to this. Yes, there is an individual element to the Lord's Supper. We're coming to the Lord's Supper. We want to come in a way that honors the Lord. There's no question. There's a self-examination that takes place as we reflect on our lives, our love and devotion for Christ, our commitment to God and his glory. But there's also a corporate element. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord took the bread, he broke it, and he distributed it to his disciples, and they all ate in unison in the same way. We're going to do the same. We're going to pass out the bread, and we're going to celebrate the body of Christ given on our behalf, and we're going to do that together. Of course, it's important to understand that this is reserved for believers. And so if you're here today, and maybe in some way, shape, or form, you've been moved by the preaching of God's word, you find that there's an excitement and even an emotion that's in your heart that wasn't there previously, that's not permission to come to the Lord's Supper. What you need to do first and foremost is to reckon with the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, you need to deal with your state before God, your standing before him. You need to be made right with God through Christ first before participating in this supper. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already done the work. He has already laid down his life. He's already provided atonement for sin. He has made the way wide open and clear for you. It's upon you now to respond to the command to repent and believe in him. And if you would turn to him by faith this day, not only will you be forgiven your sin and given the hope of everlasting life in him, but you will also be fully permitted to participate in the Lord's Supper. As we come, we really share, really demonstrate our sharing in the body and blood of Christ. Listen to verse 16 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Yes, it is. And then is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Yes, it is. So we're going to demonstrate in a very public way in unison with one another that we are identifying and even participating in the benefits of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Let's just pray together as we prepare to do so. Well, Father God, we want to come to the Lord's Supper in a way that would honor you and glorify you. Father, we come in many respects with thankfulness and joy, for we've seen our sins have been forgiven. And we're living in the fullness of that freedom that we have from sin. We're experiencing the joy of obedience. And so, Father, we thank you for that. There are going to be some here as well who are evaluating their lives and are considering that things are wanting in them. And so there may not be joy in this moment. There may be sorrow, but that sorrow is a good thing too, Father. And we pray that you would provide a godly sorrow to each one. There'd be a turning to you. And a receiving again of your mercy and your grace and full confidence and full assurance to participate this morning in the Lord's Supper. We just want to glorify you and honor you in this time. And so, Father God, we pray that you would be glorified, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.